So good to be together this morning. On my part, it is so good to be home. Thank you very much to everybody who prayed for the trip to Colombia. And I believe those prayers were answered. It was, a very productive trip in some different ways maybe than some of my previous trips. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that this morning. But Lord willing, next Sunday night, I'll do more of a report on Colombia, what we did, and some of the lessons we can take away from that. But it is also just really good to be speaking English this morning. As I said in class this morning, it's a blessing to be growing in Spanish. I think my Spanish improved some. I think by the end of the trip, I was starting to get more and learn a lot of new words and phrases and met a lot of really wonderful brethren that I hope, even if not in this life, that all of you can meet at some point. This morning, we're going to turn our attention to Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll be reading from there in just a moment. I'm going to attempt something this year that I haven't done before, and we're going to try this year, to have a theme, a series of lessons that goes for the whole year. There are different preachers that I've talked with who have done something like this, and I think it's helpful for us sometimes to have a theme that sometimes we have series of lessons, but even for an extended amount of time to be hitting a theme and a thought that kind of runs through a lot of different lessons that we can focus on, really try to enrich our understanding of a biblical concept or theme. And this year we're going to be thinking about the theme of unity, specifically looking at this text in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. I have to say at the beginning of this that this series was kind of inspired by a friend and fellow preacher, Andy Cantrell, who preaches up in Minnesota where the Everett's attended. And this series is not going to be exactly the same as his. It's based on the same text, but I've tried to develop some lessons that are going to hit, obviously, some of the same points in the text. But to get us all thinking about this theme of unity, and this morning we're going to think about just why does it matter? Why is unity important? What does the Bible say about unity in general? And talk about some different passages there. But looking through the rest of the year, we're basically going to try, and sorry, the screen is a little smaller this morning. Hopefully everything will be readable. We're going to look at, just basically break down this passage in Ephesians 4 and try to look at the different parts of this passage and think about how it applies to us individually and how it applies to us collectively as a congregation of God's people. This text for the last several years has been kind of, it's a text that keeps capturing my attention. I keep coming back to it and thinking about the concepts that are introduced in this text. And I hope that we'll be able to do that together this year as we think about some of the things that are introduced in this text. So we're going to begin this morning by reading the text together, and then we're going to think about specifically this morning, what is unity and why does it even matter? Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man,
to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And I don't know about you, but just reading that, it's a little overwhelming because there are just so many different things describing this mature congregation of God's people, this mature body of Christ. And it's wonderful. It's inspiring. There's things in here that you think, well, that's what we need right there. And hopefully what we're going to do this year is look at the different parts of this text and think about how do we unpack that? How do we attain to God's goals for us in this passage? What we're going to do this morning is we're going to back up, try to think about unity, because really, as you look through this whole text from the beginning to the end, one of the very first things he says when he talks about walking worthy of the calling is that we need to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. And this is something that when you read the New Testament and you look in all different kinds of letters that Paul wrote, there's just a thread all over the place that these Christians need to be unified. We need to be one in Christ. You look at even the Philippian letter, which you think about Philippians, and you think about there's not a whole lot bad going on at Philippi. But one of the themes in Philippians that Paul was emphasizing even to them was unity. You guys have to work together. And in chapter 4, he's addressed a specific couple of sisters, you know, Yodia and Syntyche, who were, needed to get along and be united in the Lord. And so even in a church like Philippi, unity was vital. And unity was something to be worked toward and focused on, and for us as well. But why does unity matter? One of the things I want us to think about is unity, even before the New Testament was written. One of my favorite things about the Old Testament is looking not only at Jesus in prophecy. Usually when you think about prophecies, we think about messianic prophecies about who the Messiah was going to be, his character, what he was going to accomplish, and the redemption of God's people. But one of the cool things about the Old Testament is that it not only describes Jesus, but it describes the type of people that Jesus was going to call to himself. And one of the key characteristics of these people was unity. And Ephesians, if you read through Ephesians, Ephesians is like kind of mini Isaiah in New Testament form. There are so many concepts and images that Ephesians uses that he takes like right out of the book of Isaiah. And that's kind of another lesson for another time. Just go through and like see all the Isaiah connections in Ephesians. But one of these connections is this theme of unity. Back in Ephesians chapter 2, you remember the dividing wall between the Jews and Gentiles, that Jesus is tearing down this wall, breaking it down through his sacrifice on the cross. We're going to see some of these images in prophecy. But let's begin in Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, and the parallel passage, if this sounds familiar, is in Micah chapter 4. This is one of those prophecies that we have kind of the same prophecy recorded in multiple locations because it's important. Isaiah and Micah were prophesying around the same time. Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. The word which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light
of the Lord. There's a lot of things we can say about this passage. It's one of my favorite Old Testament images of the mountain of the Lord. In Colombia, they have mountains that are different than here. If you've ever been to Central or South America, here, even the Rockies, I mean, like, they're really tall and stuff, but they have mountains that just, like, come out of nowhere. It's like you're just going along, it's like flat, 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 and it's like, poof, like, there are these mountains just all over the place. There's three mountain ranges right in the middle of Colombia. But this is an image that it reminds me of some of these things, because the image here is of a mountain that's growing and growing and growing, and it becomes higher than all the mountains around it. And what's happening with all the nations in the world? They're seeing this mountain. And everybody's like, hey, let's go to the mountain of God. Come with me. You know, we're in this together. Let's learn God's ways. Let's walk in his paths. And the characteristics of these people are the characteristics of Christians, of what God was going to do in calling all nations to this mountain. But what I want to focus on in this prophecy is in verses 3 and 4, where at the end of verse 3, the law goes forth from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and render decisions for many peoples. Because it's God's word that is rendering all the decisions and making judgments between nations, what are the nations able to do? When all the nations get together in this world, and if there was like a meeting where all the people of the nations came together, what would probably happen? It would not go very well. When people get together, it tends to be because there's a dispute going on and there's going to be some fighting, there's going to be some bloodshed. But here he says that the Lord is going to render decisions for them, and because they are all submitting themselves to the Lord's rule, all the nations are going to get along together. Nations who would normally be at each other's throats and be making war are going to be working together in the service of the Lord. And he uses the image of the swords and the spears, and he says they're not going to need them anymore. In fact, they're not even going to like store them away in a storehouse like just in case someday. He says they're going to take them and they're going to beat them into something entirely different. They're like, you can't even use it as a sword anymore. And what does he say? They're going to make their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. I'm no farmer. But the idea is that they are going to work together in sowing the seed, in planting and cultivating, working together to bear fruit for the Lord. All of these, of course, are New Testament images of sowing the seed, bearing fruit. And he says at the end of verse 4, nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. And this is exactly what the Lord is doing, not necessarily on a national scale. There's lots of people who want to make this into, kind of a worldwide peace thing. And I mean, this is a worldwide mission, but there's going to be war. Nations physically are not going to get along. But what the Lord is doing here in Christ is he's bringing together people like you and me and some people who would normally be at odds with each other, or maybe just normally have nothing really to do with one another, or not really want to spend time around each other, and is making peace between these people. And he's giving us common projects to work on. He's given us a common mission field. We have things in common with these people that we don't have in common with other people in the world who may have a lot more in common with us on a physical level. But that's what God is doing. He's calling all these different people together and giving us a common mission. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 11, one of the famous prophecies about the reign of the branch. But this whole chapter really is partially about unity and about what the Lord's going to do with his people. And again, a lot of the beginning is about how the branch from Jesse is going to be the stump, and then there's going to be this new life springing up, and he's going to be the ruler. But look down in verse 6, Isaiah 11, verse 6. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw with the ox, the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Again, this is just one of those bizarre images of here's all these animals that usually when you put a wolf and a lamb together, what happens? We call it lunch. And
that one devours the other. These are natural enemies, and the sheep tries to run away and can't because it's kind of helpless and stupid, and the wolf eats the sheep. But he's saying that the wolf and the sheep are going to lie down together. They're going to get along. They're young as well. And there's a little boy leading them. It's not like the little boy could defend the sheep, but a little boy is going to lead them. There's this peace governing in this kingdom. The cow and the bear, again, not a very an animal with a lot of defense, but the bear would normally eat it, but they're going to graze together. And the lion and the ox together. You've got the nursing child playing near the hole of the cobra. Again, it's like the war that goes on in the animal kingdom is just like done. It's stopped. And again, a lot of people want to make this very physical, but the Lord is using this image to get the idea across that, like, this doesn't happen naturally. This has to be the work of God making two things that normally don't get along to where things are just totally fine when they're together. And that's what the Lord is doing in the church. In Ephesians chapter 2, when he tears down the wall of separation, the Jews and the Gentiles wanted nothing to do with each other. And yet, what God did in Christ, one body, it's like they're the same person. How does that even happen? It's so difficult for us in our human ways to get along with one another. But the work of God is taking people and putting them together all in one body to where we can work and function and have peace and be able to serve Him. One more image, and this is just one that if you've read the Old Testament, like, this is one of the most shocking passages, I think, in the Old Testament. Isaiah 19 verses 19 through 25. Because if you've read the Old Testament, you remember the Exodus. Who was the enemy in the Exodus? Egypt, right? They're like, and then if you read the prophets and you read later, like, Egypt is always the bad guy. Even when Egypt isn't the bad guy, he talks about them in terms of Egypt. You remember with the northern kingdom, Israel. Who was the enemy for them? It's Assyria. They're the ones to the north. And like, even way after Assyria's dead, he's still talking about their enemies in terms of Assyria and Babylon and the people from that area. And this passage is like, after you read those other passages, you're like, wait, what is he even saying here? Read with me in Isaiah 19, beginning in verse 19. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord near its border. It will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to the Lord because of oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a champion, and he will deliver them. Thus the Lord will make himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. They will even worship with sacrifice and offering, and will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. The Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing. So they will return to the Lord, and he will respond to them and will heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts is blessing. Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. If you've read these prophecies, you're like, what is going on here? God is blessing his enemies? God is taking Egypt and Assyria, and they're worshiping together? And what's going on? Like, I think to those listening to Isaiah in that day would have just been like, what are you even talking about? Because Assyria was still a huge threat at this point when he's making these prophecies. But what the Lord is saying here is, it's not physical Egypt, it's not physical Assyria, or physical Israel for that matter. But when the Christ comes and we have this new Israel, we in the church, it's like people who were enemies, people who used to persecute, people who were against the church, people from everywhere are going to get together, and people you never expected will get along. God is going to put together as his people in his nation. Just that phrase, blessed be Egypt, my people. It's just amazing. And isn't that exactly what we are here this morning? Scott, I remember, was a couple years ago, mentioned this, and he said, every soldier in Christ's army is a deserter from Satan's army. And that's just so true. We all have been Egypt. We all have been Assyria. We have been enemies of God, as Romans chapter 5 says. And yet God is taking even his enemies and making us all one in Christ. This is what is to define God's people. Lots more prophecies we could talk about. I think those three are memorable this morning. The mountain of the Lord, the wolf and the lamb, and then Israel, Egypt, and Assyria all getting together. So just remember that. God had in his mind ahead of time this unity that he wants people to have. Let's look at the early church for just a moment. Acts chapter 2. As people who want to be devoted to the idea of New Testament Christianity. We don't want to be a denomination. We don't want to be part of any man-made movement. We just want to go back to the Bible. We just want to be exactly the church, the way that God founded it, the way that Jesus designed it. We need to see the way the early church was. And one of the marks, one of the hallmarks of the early church was their unity. After the 3,000 were baptized in Acts chapter 2, we have this description of the early disciples. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Four things you can just think about all you want. Those are four things we need to be devoted to. Verse 43, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. You might think, well, these people were already friends. These people were already, you know, close together, right? You remember who this group is? You go back to the beginning of chapter 2, and it says that there were in Jerusalem at that time, verse 5, Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And this sound happens, and everybody comes together, and these people don't all even speak the same language. That's why you needed the gift of the Holy Spirit miraculously in this moment to translate and be able to speak to everybody so that the apostles could speak in the languages that they could understand. And so all these people, you think, again, how are they all going to get along? I mean, they're Jews in this case, but still, like different cultures, different places, maybe different ways of life, and they are all just one immediately. After the Lord brings them to himself and they are converted, and many of them apparently staying there in Jerusalem, the Lord gives them this common devotion, this shared life together. And it's amazing. They put aside the things that divided them and were unified. That was one of the hallmarks of this early group of Christians. And it didn't change when the pressure increased. You flip over to chapter 4, and when Peter and John... The lame man is healed at the temple, and they're taken into custody and questioned, and they're trying to figure out what to do with them, and they threaten them and let them go. And you think about that. If you were part of the group of disciples, when Peter and John have been threatened, and then they come back and report to you, hey, here's what they said they're going to do to us if we keep on doing what God wants us to do. It would have been really easy for fear to arise within a group like that. But look at their reaction. In Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 23. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. I tell you, brethren, when we think about our situation and our unity, We're in a situation right now that may begin to look more and more like the situation of these early believers. When we think about the upcoming election this year, and we think about the future and what's going on, there are some fearful things. And there are some people who would threaten us. There are some people who would tell us not to speak the word of God with boldness, whether it's on a specific subject or whether it's in general. There are people who want Christians to be quiet. But these Christians, instead of letting that divide them, got together and they prayed about it. And I love this prayer in Acts chapter 4. And I think it's something that will mean more and more to us in the future. But they quote from Psalm 2 and they're like, why did the Gentiles rage? And they talk about all the raging of the nations. And God does what? God does whatever he wants to do. All the nations of the world, all the leaders of the day, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Jews, the Gentiles, were all gathered together against Jesus. And God used it to accomplish the salvation of mankind. God used all those things. And we need to, in whatever pressures that we might face, let that draw us closer together. And I think, really, if persecution arises because of the word, it really will maybe even help our unity as a body of God's people and as a general body of God's people in other places. Because what we see happening right after this, after they pray, the place is shaken, they're filled with boldness, they continue to speak the word of God in verse 32, and the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. They went right on closer together than ever when the pressure increased. And brethren, may we do the same. One more passage to think about. Again, in the early church, it's sometimes easy to let this be kind of a fairy tale. Like, oh, these people were so unified, and they're so close, and even though they were different. The thing is, they were people like we're people. They had divisions like we have divisions, and they had to work through these things. And Acts chapter 6 was a potentially disastrous situation for the church, because you have cultural lines and some really sticky situation arising here. In Acts chapter 6, it says, now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Can you imagine something more kind of touchy? Is you've got a whole lot of older, you know, widowed ladies who need to be taken care of, and the ones of our ethnic group are being neglected. I mean, seriously, like, how do you get through that? Like, anything you do is going to, like, blow up in your face. Like, this is a tense situation where the church could be split right down the middle because of this tense situation. It wasn't because the early church had no differences that they were unified. It was because they were committed to the Lord and using his methods. And so what they do here is the 12 summon the congregation of the disciples and says, it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose these 7. And they brought them before the apostles, and they prayed, and they laid their hands on them. And the congregation continued unified. What's amazing about this is you see the way that they maintained the unity here was several different things. One is they communicated about it. Because what would have been easy to happen is for it just to stay as complaining and complaining and complaining. And, oh, did you hear about so-and-so widow who did? They were neglected. They forgot her again. You know, and what could have happened, but again, they communicated. They brought it to the apostles. And the apostles brought it to the whole group. And the group together looked at this problem and said, how are we going to stick together through this? And one of the important things, I think, in this passage is the apostles could have just kind of said, here's what we're going to do. Boom. But the apostles presented it to the group and said, here's what we want to do. But group, congregation, you look among yourselves and distinguish people who have these qualities. And then we're going to have those people take care of this situation.
You know what had to happen for that to work? There had to be a unity of maturity within that group. There had to be enough people within that group that were able to say, okay, we can distinguish people who have these qualities. And so we're able to appoint these people. And maybe if you look through the list of names, it's interesting to see that many of them have Greek-sounding names. And it may well have been, well, these guys, because these are the Hellenistic widows, it may well be that they're in a particularly good position to help serve in this way. And one of the things that's important for us as a congregation is we have those who are leaders within the congregation, we have elders, but we need to be developing a congregation that is mature and is able to discern and able to look among from ourselves and able to see those with maturity and those who are able to help in different situations and ourselves able to help in different situations. And again, we're going to talk about that, Lord willing, later in this year. I think one of the points of Ephesians 4 is you have a whole group that is working toward maturity and is unified in that maturity. And again, this is what causes that early church to keep from just splitting wide open. So many things we can learn from this. One more point I want to make this morning. And that is just we can see God's plans for his people in prophecy. We can see the early church overcoming the difficulties that they faced, which were no small difficulties. One of the things that captured my attention in one of Andy's sermons that I wanted to share is looking at the prayer of Jesus in John 17. One of the things that's amazing is when you get an opportunity to hear somebody pray. I don't know if you've ever gotten the opportunity to be in a group where people are praying and they just feel really open. Or maybe you've even been in a situation where you overheard somebody who was praying by themselves. And when you hear that, that's an important and a powerful moment. Because when someone is praying to God, you get kind of a little window into their heart, into their deepest thoughts and their deepest feelings, and what's really on their mind at that moment. And what a blessing that we have a little moment like that into the heart of Jesus in John chapter 17. And this is the night that Jesus is going to be betrayed. And there are so many other things that could have been on Jesus' mind. The prayer he's going to pray later that night is, Father, you know, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But in this prayer, on the same night, I think we see some other vital thoughts that were going on in the very heart of our Lord on the night he was betrayed. Read with me in John 17. In the first part of this prayer, one of the things that he prays, we'll pick up reading. We won't take the time to read the whole prayer this morning. I hope you'll take time to meditate on this. Look at beginning in verse 9. John 17, verse 9, Jesus praying, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. Skip down to verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. By the way, Jesus is praying about you and me right here. Verse 21. That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Brethren, if for no other reason unity is important, it is so important because it is the fervent prayer of Jesus Christ for his people.
And if Jesus means anything to you, this should be moving. That over and over in this prayer, that they may be one, that they may be one in me. There's just I and the Father are one. It doesn't get any more one than Jesus and the Father. The language that Jesus uses is extravagant here. That they may be perfected in unity. Brethren, may this be our prayer this year as we think about the importance of unity, the challenge of unity, but the fact that Christ died to save us and to make us one. And that needs to be one of our highest goals as people who would call on the name of the Lord and call ourselves Christians. And we have this prayer in mind as we study this year. Thank you very much for your kind attention this morning. You can go ahead and be taking out your songbooks, and we're going to sing I Bring My Sins to Thee in just a moment. And the Lord's invitation is what we've been talking about this morning. Alone in our sin, one of the things about sin is it isolates us. We cannot be unified when we are in our sin. But when we allow the Lord to take our sin, as we submit to Him as our Lord, that's one of the first steps that allows Him to make us one. So maybe you're here this morning and you're not a part of the body of Christ at all, and you've been thinking about that and you know you need to take those steps. Let us talk with you and pray with you. And if it's the time, let us baptize you into Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins as you repent of those sins. And if you're here this morning and you're struggling with something and you need the prayers of the brethren, you need to be better made one with the congregation here, if there's any way we can help you to be unified with your Lord this morning, please come while we stand and sing this song.